2 Samuel, Tape 21, Grace and Government.
Third topic, illustrated in 2 Samuel 10 through 12, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. Now, this topic is suggested by 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 14. Follow along, please, as I read this. I'm going to, at this point, ask that the tape be turned off. And those who are listening by tape, if you'd be so kind to stop listening now and read this section and then come back to the tape, and I think it'll mean more to you. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 14. Notice the truth suggested in verse 13 and 14, please. The Lord has taken away your sin, however. The Lord has taken away your sin, however. And then God gives a long string of consequences that are going to come into David's life. The Lord has taken away your sin, however, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. However, verse 11, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Verse 14, however, the child also that's born to you shall die. Say, wow, what kind of forgiveness is that? That sounds really good. Just as if I never sinned. I'm so clean. I've taken away your sin. However, you're going to get it. Say, what kind of forgiveness is that? Look at the results. Look at the consequences. Look at the mess in David's family. Get a chance. Don't answer. Just think. Do you get a chance to read chapters 13 through 24. Man, your head swims. It's hard to go through that. It's unbelievable. For the next 20 years, two decades in David's life, almost to the day of his death, he had no break from domestic affliction. One son was guilty of incest, Ammon. Another son is guilty of murder, rebelling against his own father, adultery with his stepmothers. Another son, Adonijah, tries to overthrow David while he's still on his deathbed. Joab, his faithful nephew, becomes unfaithful. What mischief, what misery did David bring upon himself for almost the rest of his life? How does it fit together? What kind of forgiveness is it that says your sin is gone, however, and then such havoc is wreaked in your life? I was reading from John Calvin's Institutes this afternoon, and he made a comment that is overstated for sure about Absalom. And he says about Absalom that this sin of incest was not Absalom's sin, but God's work. That is quite a statement. Now, I'm not going to try to debate John Calvin, but I'm trying to answer the question. How do we approach this? Your sin is put away, however, terrible things are going to happen in your life and in your family. Is God the author of sin? Now, I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I've sought the Lord, and I believe I have some great foundations, some common denominator principles, things that are 100% clear. And at least if you begin with what's clear, you have a clear head on facing into some of the difficulties. Let me share a little outline that we're going to follow, just to give you a little order and logical connection. First of all, I'd like to identify two principles that are involved in this section, and then try to differentiate between them. After I've identified the two principles and differentiated between them, I would like to illustrate them from nature, from life, from the Bible. And then I'd like to apply them. It's the simple old outline that we learned in hermeneutics: state, illustrate, and apply. I want to state the principle, I want to illustrate it, and then as God gives us grace, we'll apply it a little bit together. What are the two principles involved? Let me give a title for each. They're not my own titles. I borrowed them from C.H. McIntosh. He's not around now to not allow me to do that, so I just did it. Let me give you a title and then look at them individually. One might be called the principle of grace. Another is called the principle of government. The principle of grace, the principle of government. The principle of grace says, the Lord has taken away your sin. The principle of government says, however, there's a glory to the principle of grace. There's also a glory to the principle of government. And there's terrible confusion that comes to your mind if you mix up the principle of grace and the principle of government. They are separate. They're mutually exclusive. They operate together, but they're just as distinct as can be. They're different. If I don't see two principles, then I'm in danger of losing the charm of the principle of grace and the dignity of the principle of government. The principle of grace is just what it says it is. It's that attitude of God that gives everything for nothing. It's His unconditional love that's poured out on undeserving, ill-deserving sinners at His own expense. It's His perfect dealing with sin in all of its ugly and repulsive forms. God's beautiful in His person. God in grace is one of the most beautiful manifestations of the most beautiful person. God in grace, that's fairly easy to understand. We know what we're saying when we say God had grace, especially since we're His own, hopefully His remnant. But let me spend a few moments on the truth, God in government. The principle of government. What's included in that, however, in that nevertheless? Well, first let me tell you what it's not. When you first begin reading 2 Samuel 13 through 24, you say, boy, God was really severe. What a punishment. What a judgment on David's sin. The kids go bananas and the wives are violated and everything is upside down. The throne is threatened. God really got mad at David because of what he did. God really punished him. Well, that's what it looks like on the surface. That's what it looks like on the top. But that's not what happened. It's not punishment. What took place was not punishment for his sin. It's the principle of government. When God said through Nathan, verse 13, the Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall not die, He meant that in all of the fullness of meaning that those words imply. Your sin is gone, your guilt is gone, your punishment is gone, you're free from the stain, you're free from the penalty, you're free from the punishment, it's gone, it's done, your sin is gone. What David then faced in Ammon, in Absalom, in Adonijah, in Joab, none of it was punishment. It's all there in verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. But because this is picture form, it's easier to see in the New Testament, in fully developed form. Now, if we were to just sit down and have a discussion together, you know that all of your sins were punished in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. And they will never be punished again. God will not collect the same debt twice. He's already collected it. You've already been punished. He will not punish sin anymore. Someone does something, and the first thing that happens in their life, they say, "Oh, what did I do? Now God's punishing me because of my sin." He is not punishing you. He punished His Son. He punished the Lord Jesus. People think that the tragedy that follows sin is punishment for sin. It's not. That's government. The wages of sin is not a lost job. It's death. It's eternal separation from God. That's the wage for sin. The wages for sin is not a broken ankle. The wages for sin is not an automobile accident. The wages for sin is not a disease. The wages for sin is eternal separation from God. That's the wages for sin. What is the lost job and the broken ankle and the disease and the... It's the principle of government. I believe it's best expressed in its fully developed form. Listen as I read. I jotted it down to save a little time. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now that principle has both a positive and a negative side. I can sow to the flesh and reap corruption. I can sow to the Spirit and reap life. But whatever I sow, I'm going to reap. That's an inflexible law of nature. It's also an inflexible law of life. The law of government. There are results to be expected when you sow something. If you plant corn, what will you expect in the harvest? You're going to reap corn. You can't plant corn and reap wheat. You can't plant potatoes and reap peanuts. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now, I'm going to take a little bypath here just for a moment. The teacher has a right to ride a little hobby horse now and then. This is not my main point, but I can't touch on this verse and not say something about this. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap in kind. If I sow spiritual seed, I'm going to reap a spiritual harvest. I am not going to reap a physical harvest for sowing spiritual seed. If I sow material seed, I'll reap a material harvest. This is a great principle against laziness. Success is always proportional to labor. It doesn't say the pure in heart shall be rich in money. It says the pure in heart shall see God. It doesn't say they that hunger after righteousness shall be filled with bread. They'll be filled with righteousness. You're going to reap the same kind of thing you've sown. Let me give an example. A Christian businessman wrongly complains, "Why is my ungodly neighbor so blessed? We have the same business in the same town, and that man has no scruples. He's dishonest, he lies, he misrepresents, he offers inferior products, he has unequal rates, he does everything wrong, and he prospers. He's making money hand over fist. On the other hand, I'm honest, I give good products, and my rates are honest, I try to be fair to everybody, and I can't pull the ends together. What's wrong? Something's wrong. Nothing's wrong. He's reaping what he's sown. You're reaping what you've sown. That's a principle of life. He paid a price for his harvest. He's unscrupulous. He lies. He cheats. He steals. He paid that price. If you paid that price, you could reap it too. But you choose not to pay that price. You pay another price. You reap a different kind of thing. You reap integrity and honesty and character and conformity to Christ. And you reap what you've sown. You have a clean conscience before God. And you have sweet fellowship with the Lord. And you have peace in your heart. If you want His harvest, you can get it. If He wants yours, He can get that too. But you reap what you've sown. And don't listen to those clowns who go on the radio and tell you if you do spiritual things, like if you pray or if you fast or if you read or if you tithe, if you do a spiritual thing, God will reward you in material things. God does not honor spiritual sowing with the coin of this world. He does not. Spiritual sowing reaps a spiritual harvest. If I pay the price that any man pays, I can have what they have. If I want to be a good soldier, there's a price to pay. I might have to march. I might have to study. I might have to sleep on a hard ground. I might have to do many things I'm not doing now. If I don't do it, I won't be a good soldier. If I'm willing to pay the price, I could do it. It costs in order to get a certain harvest. That's true in every realm. You could be a doctor. If you wanted to go through what it costs to be a doctor, study those long hours and pay the tuition and all of the rest, you could do it, or a lawyer or anything else. Man expects two harvests and only pays one price. Or, in some cases, he wants a harvest over which he's not labored. Don't be jealous of any man. Especially in spiritual things. You pay the price he pays. You invest the labor he invests. And you can reap the harvest that he reaps. God is not a respecter of person. Many people are lazy in seeking the face of God and the pleasure of God. They don't study the book of God. And then they complain. God never speaks to me, never opens his word to me, never reveals himself to me, never speaks to me. You haven't sown the field. Sow the field, you'll reap the harvest. All right, off my little hobby horse. Let's get back to the main point. In this case, we're talking about the consequences of sin, the negative side. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. 2 Samuel 13 through 24 is not punishment. It's the harvest of David's sin. It's the consequences of his rebellion. It's the principle of government, and it doesn't contradict grace. It's the fruit of his sin, the harvest of his sin. Let me illustrate this several ways, and I think it'll become clear. Would you mind if I use you as an illustration? No? Okay, thank you. Let's say that Don hired me to sow for him a field of barley. And for some reason, whether it was ignorance, or whether it was rebellion, or whether it was plain old meanness, I decide, along with the field of barley, to sow a noxious weed, a poisonous plant injurious to man and animal. And then my conscience begins to bother me, so after the deed is done, and it is well set in the ground, I come to Don and I'm repentant. I confess and I say, Don, you're not going to believe what I did to your field of barley. I sowed these poisonous, noxious plants among all of the barley. And Don, being the gracious man he is, puts his arm on my shoulder and says, I forgive you, Ed. I mean, let's just take that as a fact. Let's take it as true that I'm forgiven. And Don is serious. He said, all right, it doesn't matter. I appreciate you coming. I accept your confession. It's forgiven. As far as I'm concerned, you're clear. The fact is, you can still be my gardener. Now, Don't you see two principles in operation here? On the one hand, I'm forgiven. I'm clean. Don has forgiven me. On the other hand, what I planted is still going to grow. There's going to be a harvest. No matter how forgiven I am, it doesn't contradict the other side. I could stand out in the field in a harvest of wheat with a smile on my face and say, all is well between me and the landowner. I'm clean, I'm forgiven, I'm pure, I'm right. But that forgiveness does not stop those noxious weeds from growing. They're still going to grow. And it's not punishment. It's the consequence of the planting. The consequence is cause and effect. It's the result of sowing that field. All right, let me add one fact to the illustration. Don is not only a landowner, but he's a very wise person. And he discovers how to extract from my noxious weed a benefit. He knows how to take from that weed perhaps a drug for medicine or some chemical that can be used for fuel. And it's possible that that field of weeds can be more profitable than the original field of barley after he's done. Just because you're able to turn a field of poison into a field of gold, that doesn't in any way change your guilt, doesn't in any way change the nature of the plant. And just because God is able to turn a curse into a blessing, that does not make him the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. Let me give a Bible illustration. Genesis chapter 3, Adam sins. There's the principle of grace, there's the principle of government. There's the principle of grace. God seeks after Adam, takes the initiative. Adam, where are you? God clothes Adam from head to foot in animal skin, illustrating the righteousness of Christ. God promises Adam that through the woman's seed a Savior would come into the earth and would crush the head of the serpent. Grace. God seeks Adam. God clothes Adam. God provides for Adam. God tells of a Savior. Then he says, the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, get out of my garden, a flaming sword. That's government. And the one doesn't contradict the other. Adam leaves the garden in unclouded communion with God. He enjoys his fellowship. He enjoys union. And he goes out to reap what he has sown. He could feed in secret on the precious fruit of the principle of grace. But sin still produced its results. He was not exempt from the harvest of his sin. Take Jacob, an object of the grace of God. Multiplied promises of benedictions are given to that man. But he sins. He lies. He cheats. He connives. He schemes to help God. Instead, he reaps the harvest of his sin. He's exiled from his father's house. He has 20 years of hard labor. His wages are changed 10 times. He never sees his mother again. He lives in constant fear of being killed by his brother Esau. He's deceived by his own children. He sorrows over a son who's not really dead. He fears death through famine that never really happened. That's government. Turn to Samuel, please. 2 Samuel 12 again. Verse 7, you are the man. Verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord. Verse 10, you have despised me. Verse 13, I have sinned. The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 13, however, RSV, nevertheless, King James, howbeit, New International, but, you have not sinned, but, nevertheless, however, howbeit, there will be government, there will be consequences, there will be results, there must be a harvest. God is not mocked, it's a law. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And so David, full of the grace of God, begins to reap the sorrows of the field he has sown. Listen as I read verse 15 through 23, please. And once again, those on tape, I encourage you to read it. The baby dies, and that's just the beginning of sorrows. David will walk 2 decades now and taste the bitterness of his sin. He will see publicly what he did privately. He'll see death as he caused one to die. He'll see immorality as he himself was immoral. He will be tricked as he tricked others. He will blush with the shame of a shattered testimony and know that he's the cause of blasphemy among the heathen. Verse 14, by this deed you have given occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It's enough to overwhelm the soul if it weren't for the principle of grace. In the day of David's darkness, David's rebellion, God sent his servant Nathan. And his servant Nathan came in and put his index finger like a pistol between David's eyes and said with an authority that leveled him to the dust, thou art the man. Now David is lost in a field of sin. He had sown the wind, and now he's reaping the whirlwind. And God sends Nathan again. It's a year later, and it's a tender scene. It's the same woman. It's a different baby. I don't know what thoughts passed through David's head that day as he looked at his newborn son. Will I lay this one in 7 days with my other son? I don't know what went through his mind. I bet his heart sunk when Nathan walked in the room. When that other baby was born, Nathan walked in. He walked in with the words, the baby surely shall die. A year later, he has another baby, and Nathan walks in the room. Look at verse 24, please. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now watch this. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. Isn't that tremendous? Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. Oh, what grace this is. Instead of hearing the child that is born to you shall surely die, Nathan walks through the door and says, God loves you. That must have melted him. And then he gave a nickname to the baby Solomon. Call him Jedediah. which means beloved of the Lord. I believe there's a spiritual principle in this birth of Solomon, nicknamed Jedediah, and it's just the principle of grace. I may sin as David sinned. I may despise God and His Word as David despised God and His Word. I may be guilty of the ugliest social sins. But when I come to Him in reality, when He works the miracle of restoration, which includes the miracle of confession, then there will be born unto me Solomon. Born unto me peace. That's what Solomon means. He's a child of peace. Beloved of the Lord. Oh, what a word. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. I wouldn't trade all the stars in our galaxy if they were 3 times laid in gold for the truth of Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. I can have peace again. After what I've done, after what I said, after what I thought, after how my testimony has caused men to blaspheme God, will He give me a son called peace? Will I ever be right again? His love doesn't change. And a year later, He sends His prophet. Go tell David I love him. Go tell him it's okay. Father, that's what keeps you from despair. It's how you keep your sanity. That's why we don't go running to buildings and bridges. We're as guilty as any sinner who never knew the Lord. We've sinned against God, but He restores my soul. That gives us courage then to go out and reap the field. And it's a terrible field. God has never promised to deliver us from the harvest of our sin. God has never promised to deliver us from the consequences of our sin. He may, in grace, extract the benefit from it. He's that kind of God. He turns the curse into a blessing. But I must lay hold of the principle of grace while the wheels of government run over my soul. You must lay hold of the principle of grace while the wheels of government, the chariot of God, the rod of God, the outworkings of your sin, the consequences, the harvest, whatever a man sows, not punishment, the result of sin, whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Let me make this intensely practical. Let me state 4, call them what you want, principles, observations that I get from this. The first can be summarized in these words: I am never a victim of my past. Now I can say that, you could write it down or hear me or remember it, but only God can burn that thing indelibly into your heart. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how ugly it was or how rebellious it was. You don't have to be a victim of that thing. You don't have to spend the rest of your life in bondage. At any moment in my life, I can have victory. I'm going to ask you just for a moment to turn to Psalm 3, please. Psalm 3. Though these headings are not inspired headings, there's every reason to believe that they're accurate. Look at the heading of Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Let me state it in my own words. A psalm of David as he reaped the harvest of his own sin. He was running from Absalom because of his own sin. Absalom had committed murder. He should have been put to death. Actually, he shouldn't even have been born. He's now
suffering because of his own sin.
But the psalm is full of victory. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. In this tremendous, as he runs from Absalom, as he suffers the wheels of government, he has victory in his soul. At any moment in my life, no matter what I've done, I can enjoy my Solomon that God has given. I can have peace in my heart while I have to run and hide and suffer. I'm not a victim of my past. At any moment in my life, by the simple step of faith, I can look into the face of God and be everything that God expects me to be in that moment. Have perfect liberty, perfect abundance, perfect fullness. Another principle may be stated in these words. The principle of grace does not remove the pain from the principle of government. They go on at the same time. I'm going to suffer the consequences of my sin. If I get out of fellowship with God and lose my arm in a drunken brawl, my arm will not grow back when I'm restored to God. The illegitimate child will not go away. The wear and tear on my body because of folly and excesses is not going to go away. It'll remain. You cannot confess your scars away or the damage that you've done in your life and in the life of others. If I break up my little family and another man's family by infidelity, I may touch hundreds of lives, ruin many. And that's not going to change when I get right with God. Sure, I can have Solomon. I can have peace. I can have the beloved of God. But there's going to be much pain in my steps. The consequences of sin. There's tremendous pathos in 2 Samuel 18, verse 23. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. I can't prove it, but I think I know what David was saying there. I think he was referring back to his sin with Bathsheba. Your sin is put away from you, but you shall not die. And I think he was thinking back, oh, I wish I had died instead of you on that day when I sinned. I think he rehearsed Nathan's words, thou shalt not die. David had many pains and many regrets and many agonies, and they never went away. Now God's going to use those. He'll humble us. He'll make us more like him. But the consequences of sin will follow. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. The third principle can be stated in these words. Let indignation run its course. Let indignation run its course. Let me state that in other ways so that you know what I'm saying. Don't try to stop the consequences of your sin. You can't stop that harvest. Don't try to stop the harvest. Let the wheels of God's government roll over you. Now that you're right with God, He'll use that in your life to make you more like Jesus. 10 years ago, a brother of mine, many of you know who I'm talking about, I won't call the name, lost his wife because of legalism. He drove her with the rein and the spur to a life of bondage, and finally she couldn't take any more, and she left him. 10 years ago, he called me up,
shaken to the heels. I remember so well the scripture God gave me that day. I'm going to read it to you now. It's from Micah chapter 7. And 10 years ago I shared this with him. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against Him, until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He'll bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" You follow this verse? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case. Well, that brother took it to heart. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I've never seen an example like that in my life. He took it to heart and he bore the indignation of the Lord for 10 years. He loved his separated wife and he courted her day after day and week after week and year after year. And he used his suffering for one purpose only, to go forward in the knowledge of the Lord. How he hungered after the Lord. How he sought the face of the Lord, and his life began to change and he began to be conformed to the image of Christ. And from 3,000 miles away, she watched. And she observed. He never pushed. He never tried to make anything happen. He just bore the indignation of the Lord. Last week, he received a phone call. She said, "I'm ready to come home now. I've seen your life. I've watched you. And they're going to be reunited before Christmas." Submit to the Lord. Enjoy privately His grace. And let indignation run its course. Bear the indignity and the shame until God has accomplished all of His will in your life. The fourth principle can be stated in these words. I'm going to state it so clearly so you don't misunderstand what I mean. Don't try to witness for Christ until indignation has run its course. Don't try to serve the Lord. Listen to Ezekiel 36:23. Ezekiel 36:23 says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord when..." When what? "The nations will know that I'm the Lord when I prove myself holy in you, in their sight." Nothing but a Christ-filled, transformed life will ever convince the heathen that your restoration is real. Now, I'm not undermining the great truth that you can be restored to greater usefulness. And God doesn't have a shelf. Someone says, you know, He puts you on the shelf. He does not. God only has a will. He has no second best. He only has a will, and His will is good and perfect and acceptable. And at any moment in my life, I can have the good, the perfect, the acceptable will of God. You'll never miss God's best for you. That's an impossibility, to miss God's best. He only has a best. And at any moment I may have it. Be patient. When you've sown sin, though you are forgiven, there will follow consequences. You can't change that. Don't try to change it. Bear under it. People will mock you. They'll laugh at you. They'll blaspheme God. You go on privately and enjoy grace, the principle of grace, and walk in an unbroken, intimate relationship with Him. Draw from Him His life. Appropriate Him. Live in His fullness. Live by the head, by the vine. Feed upon Him. Secretly, privately, enjoy that. While the wheels of government roll over your soul, the harvest of your sin. And if you pursue the Lord, and if you delight yourself in Him, and if you hunger after Him, and if you make it your one desire to pant after Him, as the hart pants after the water brooks, then God will turn the curse into a blessing. And He will use all of that negative to make you more like His Son and conform you to the image of Christ. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then shall I teach transgressors the way. Then will sinners be converted unto me. Now, I don't have all the answers on how should we respond to someone who's fallen. Should we give them a period of testing or give them Christian service? All I know for sure is this, that sin has a harvest, and until that harvest is completed, there will be no testimony. The heathen will blaspheme because of it. Don't try to make it happen. When indignation runs its course, God will bring it all together and He will exalt you to those positions that He wants you to have. Don't try to preach. Don't try to teach. Don't try to witness. You spend all your time knowing Jesus. And then you'll be restored to greater usefulness, to a higher position that you ever had before you fell. Because God is good. Because God is gracious. Listen again as I read these words. As for me, I will wait expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise again. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned, until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover those who said, "Where is your God?" Well, I trust that some of these devotional thoughts will be used in your life. If you fall, I don't know where you are in your life. It doesn't matter. I don't want to know. If you've fallen, and if you've come back, embrace Solomon. You can have that grace of God. Enjoy the peace that He gives. That secret walk with God until indignation runs its course. Then you'll be better qualified, more qualified than any Bible school or seminary could ever make you, as you just wait upon the Lord. Now let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for those two truths, grace and government. How we rejoice that You don't punish us anymore, because You've already punished us in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Now, Lord, we just pray that in our own lives, rather than us trying to sort out everything and try to figure out what's going on, Lord, turn our eyes to Thee, that we might enjoy Thee and embrace Thee, and that we might walk in the principles of grace while we bear the indignation of the Lord. And then, Lord, in Your time, in the hour of Your glory, we pray that You'd end our night of weeping and bring joy. And may the fullness that we experience of Christ be more beneficial to your program of world redemption than ever before. We pray in Jesus' matchless name.